Please take the Word of God and turn to the very first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at a second part in this series on dispensationalism. Now, last week, if you were able to join us, I spoke about this idea of rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and that comes directly out of the Word of God itself from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where we're commanded to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And that word divide, I believe, is one of the most important words in that verse. Now, if we're commanded to rightly divide the Word of Truth, I believe you'll see clearly that by implication there is also a wrong way to divide the Word of Truth. And of course, when the Bible speaks of the Word of Truth, it's just speaking about itself, the Scripture. This dividing of the Scripture, truthfully, is known as dispensationalism. Now, we at Truth Baptist Church are a fundamental Baptist church. We're also independent. We're also dispensational. And I wish I had an entire program to define each of those terms, but when we say we are dispensational people, what we mean is that we believe that God has dealt with men in different ways from the beginning of the creation until this present day. Now, God himself has not changed, but God in every dispensation has dealt with man based on the knowledge that that man had. And we need to get clear in our thinking, first of all, that the word dispensation is a Bible word. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 7 verses. I don't have time to go and reteach all of that. But if you'd like to hear the first part of this lesson series, which is tremendously important to understanding the idea of dispensationalism, I encourage you to visit our website at tbcwestsalem.com. That's T as in truth, B as in Baptist, and C as in church. tbcwestsalem.com. And here on our website, you'll be able to listen to this entire series at your convenience, along with other radio messages that I have given you in the past. But let me just give a few things very quickly in the way of setting a foundation for this second part of this series. Dispensationalism simply teaches that God has divided his word into time periods. The word dispensation comes from the Greek word economi, which is our word for economy. And God's economy has always been based on what knowledge man had of God. God is not a tyrant who requires of man more than man can give. God requires of man only in proportion to what that man knows about God himself. And so in that respect, God is just and he's very fair and he's dealing with men. Now, in the King James Bible, our word dispensation is also translated stewardship in Luke chapter 16, verse 2. So to give a very simplified definition, a dispensation is a period of time in which God gives to man certain knowledge, and man, as the steward or caretaker of that knowledge, is to render to God obedience. Now, that's what we mean. We believe that God has dealt with men different ways down through the Scripture based on what knowledge that man had of himself and of God's will for his life. And so I encourage you to listen to this first message that we gave last week. It's utterly important understanding this doctrine of dispensationalism. But also I need to make mention of this. No matter what dispensation we're studying, whether it be the dispensation of law or the dispensation of grace, there is one thing you must get a hold of. It has always been by faith that man is saved. Always by faith. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Nobody's ever been saved by working. Nobody's ever been saved by being good enough. There is none righteous, no, not one, as the Bible declares. If anybody has ever been saved, if anybody ever gets to heaven, it'll be because they believed God. For without faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please him. You cannot please God without faith. I don't care if you're in the book of Genesis or in the book of Revelation. You must have faith in God in order to please him. Now let's get into our study this morning of the first dispensation, the first time period. Now, if you're here in the book of Genesis, you'll realize that everything begins in Genesis. Everything, that is, except God. God has no beginning. When you come to the very first verse of Genesis, which is probably the most controversial verse in the entire Bible, and really it sets the stage for what you believe about the entire Bible and about God himself, I choose to believe that the creation account of Genesis is a literal account. I believe it occurred in 6 24-hour periods of time, and I believe God rested on the seventh day. I have articles about this. I'd be happy if you want to contact me, and I'll send you some information about why I believe in a literal six-day creation. But nonetheless, in Genesis chapter 1, you find doctrine given to us in seed form. Now, you don't see all of God's plan revealed in Genesis. It takes the unfolding of Scripture to make that clear. For instance, as we said last week, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, you see a picture or a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of the coming of the Son of God, which we know as Jesus Christ himself. You're given very little information about him in Genesis chapter 3. All you're told about him in Genesis chapter 3 is that the day will come when he will bruise the head of the serpent. Of course, the serpent is the devil. But that's basically all we're told about the Messiah. But as you move from Genesis to Revelation, you learn much more about him. You learn his name. You learn his mission. You see his attributes. You find his purpose, and you see him glorified after his death and burial and his resurrection. So I'm saying dispensationalism admits to the fact that God's revelation of himself is progressive. As we move through the Bible, God reveals more of himself and of his plan. And as God reveals more of himself and of his plan to mankind, mankind is held responsible for more information. And his obedience is required based on what the man knows. But the first dispensation we're going to study, the very first age that we come across in the Bible, is the Age of Innocence. And so if you're taking notes, the very first dispensation, if you'd like to label it, is the dispensation of innocence. Now, in this book of Genesis, there are some very significant firsts, if you will. In Genesis, we see the first marriage. In Genesis, we see the first family. In Genesis, we also see the first rebellion. And very significantly, in Genesis, we see the first death, which was not God's will at all for his creation. But nevertheless, we see marriage, family, rebellion, and death all given to us in seed form in the book of Genesis. So this is the very first dispensation or the very first period of time. Now, to be sure of something, what God required of man in the book of Genesis is going to be somewhat different than God requires of man, say, in the book of Romans or Ephesians or in the book of Revelation. Now, God himself has not changed. God does not change. But what has changed is as you move from Genesis through to Revelation, you'll find God's revealed more of himself. And as God reveals more of himself, he's going to hold man accountable for more. And we see that principle lived out in our lives, at the workplace, at the school, whatever the case may be. Students are held accountable for what they've been taught. A teacher will not hold a student accountable for something the student has not yet learned. And that's the principle, mainly, the foundational principle for dispensationalism. Now, before we move on into this study of the Age of Innocence, let me reiterate this important truth. The dispensations build one on the other. These dispensations will add to what's previously been given by God. The newer dispensations never destroy the older dispensation in principle. In other words, what we learn today concerning the Age of Innocence, God's not going to contradict himself anywhere else in the Scripture. He'll just add to what he's already said. A clear example of this is in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus himself said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so the Lord makes it clear that he has not come to do away with the old system of the Old Testament law, but now he's here to fulfill it. And so as we study these dispensations and as we move through these periods of time, don't get the idea that God is somehow canceling out what he's previously said. He does not do that. All of his pronouncements are perfect, therefore they would not need to be changed or altered in any way. He's just going to build on what he's already said. Now, the first thing about this age of innocence, this age of the Garden of Eden and of man in his perfect state as found in Genesis, the first truth that we need to understand is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. So if you'd like to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible said, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That's the first marriage. We know this was not a live-in relationship, because the Bible clearly refers to them as having left their father and their mother and having been one flesh. Now, when you read the New Testament concerning this one flesh, you'll find that God is only speaking of one relationship, and that's the marriage union. And so in Mark chapter 10, let's see what the New Testament says about this Old Testament truth. Mark chapter 10, verse number 7, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," not his girlfriend, not his live-in, but to his wife, "and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain," or two, what the Bible is saying there, "but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And so that's the first principle that we learn in this age of innocence, is that God has commanded that the earth be replenished through the marriage union. Understand that. Through the marriage union. In Genesis 2:24, as well as in Mark chapter 10, God refers to the woman as wife. Wife. So they were married. God himself performed the very first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden when he brought together the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve. Now, that's, on the surface of it, that's God's plan for marriage, a man and a woman, nothing else. Now, I realize this may be controversial to some. It shouldn't be if you're a Bible believer, but nowhere in Scripture has God ever ordained or authorized the coming together of two men or two women. In fact, the very opposite, God's condemned it. In the book of Jude, the Bible says that God hath reserved everlasting fire for those that practice this wicked lifestyle. Read Romans chapter 1 sometime, if you will, concerning these going after strange flesh and so forth. But the first thing about the age of innocence, as we rightly divide the word of truth, is simply this. Man was commanded to replenish the earth through the marriage union. It is still God's will for men and women to marry and to bear children, if they're able. That has never changed. God has never recalled that commandment. That's still his plan and his purpose. Now, I say this very lovingly. I do not say this in a condemning manner. I'm just giving you truth here. Trouble comes when we go outside the boundaries of marriage. I can think of one instance in particular in the Old Testament where someone went outside the bounds of marriage and a child was born. And that is between Sarah and Abraham and that servant Hagar. Now, if you're new to Bible study or the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah were husband and wife. They were getting well up in years and they had not had a child. Sarah, refusing to wait on God to intervene, told her husband Abraham to go in and to lie with Sarah's handmaid, her servant Hagar. Abraham did it, and a child was born. That child's name was Ishmael. Later, Sarah and Abraham had their own child. His name was Isaac. Even to this day, the day in which we live, there is a conflict over there in the Middle East between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, and that's the root of the trouble. It's not about land. It's about an old sibling rivalry that goes back to two brothers, half-brothers, that were at odds with each other from the very first moment of their birth. And that's understandable, because what happened here is someone went outside of God's will and plan for marriage, and a child was conceived outside of marriage, and that evil union, if I will. Now, we're not calling the child evil. Please don't misunderstand me here. But anything that's outside of God's will is evil. This unlawful union between Abraham and his servant Hagar produced a child that would forever be at war against the descendants of Isaac, the Jews and the Palestinians. That's this struggle. It all came as a result of someone not giving heed to God's command. And so let's be very clear about this. God's command in this first dispensation of time was that man and woman come together in a marriage union, not the contract. I've heard it referred to as a contract. As many weddings as I performed, I never referred to it as a contract, because in a contract it may be broken. But when you and your wife or your husband stand before a marriage altar, you're really standing before God, and you're not coming into a contract, you're coming into a covenant. And I wish I had time to develop that more, but the most binding covenant in the Old Testament was a blood covenant. And without going into very much detail, I believe you'll see how a marriage between a man and a woman, if they've remained pure before their marriage, then they enter into a blood covenant. I can't say more about that at this time, but needless to say, God has never changed his command on this point. God has never recalled that. God has always kept to his original plan and purpose that man and woman are to bear children and they're to replenish the earth. Now, I understand very well, I'm a father of three children, I understand very well that the temptation would be, at least for God's people, to say, this world is evil, it's getting continually evil, and I wonder if it would not be better just not to have children. Why would you want to bring children into this evil world? I've heard people say that. I've been tempted to think that myself until I realized that God's given me a command to replenish the earth. And if God's given me a command, God will provide me with the strength and help I need to obey that command. God tells me in the very last verse of the book of Jude that he is able to keep me from falling. I must apply that also to my children. I have to just believe that God is able to keep my children right in a wrong world. If I didn't believe that, I would be so full of care and anxiety and worry, I wouldn't be of use to anybody. But I'm not that way, because I know that the God who commanded me to bring forth children is the same God that has bound himself by his word to keep those children if we as parents do our job of raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so that's the first thing about this dispensation. It's the bedrock of all truth concerning the home. Man was to be married to his wife, and they were to produce children. Now, again, I realize some of you, dear folks listening, are not able to have children. That's a different matter entirely. But I'm speaking about if you're able to have children, and in the marriage relationship, it is God's will for this to be done. The second truth that we find given to us here in the book of Genesis is this. Man was given responsibility and commanded to work. Now, that was before he sinned. I have heard folks say that work, labor, only came as a result of Adam's sin. Well, how do you explain this verse? Genesis 2:15, the Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Understand that. God said to Adam, here's the garden. It's going to be your responsibility. You dress the garden. You keep the garden. You tend to it. All those things that are required to see a crop, you will be responsible. And that's work. And that's labor. And that was before man sinned. So work did not come as a result of sin. Labor, hard labor, against an earth that would not yield her fruit, that came as a result of sin. But work, the principle of work, came before sin. And God has always been of the persuasion of the mind that man should work. God's never condoned nor recommended idleness. I could give you several examples, but one of the most clear examples is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first two verses. David, King David, the Bible says, was supposed to be out fighting battles, but he stayed home. He was up on his rooftop, sort of lounging around, loafing around, being idle. He looked over across the housetop and saw a woman bathing herself. He lusted after her, He committed adultery with her, and that union brought him all sort of pain and heartache for the rest of his life. If David had been out there fighting where he should have been, he would not have been in that situation to give in to temptation. So God has always commanded man to work. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the Bible says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." God says that for a laboring man, sleep is sweet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, the Bible says, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." God's commanded in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that man should work. It's not a scripture verse, but the old saying, "Idle hands the devil's workshop," I believe is much true. When you become idle and you have nothing to do, that's a perfect opportunity for the enemy to come and start planting ideas in your mind. And eventually, ideas, if they're dwelt upon long enough, will turn into actions. And so in this very first dispensation, man was given responsibility and he was given work. I believe strongly that when we get to heaven, we will not be floating around on harps, you know, on clouds all day long for eternity. I believe we'll have jobs. Now, to be sure of something, it will not be labor as you think of it today. If that were the case, some of you probably think, "What about this heaven? I don't want to have to work for eternity." But the labor in heaven will be sweet. It will be easy labor, because the Lord says that we're to take upon ourselves his yoke, his burden is light. But I do believe that we'll have opportunities to serve the Lord all through eternity. And this is what man was created for, to work and to serve and to be useful and to contribute. The third thing that we see in this dispensation, and it bears really some consideration, is this. Man was given one negative command in this first dispensation in the Garden of Eden. Man was only given one negative command, and a warning was attached to it. Of all the beautiful trees in the garden, of all the beautiful flowering plants and the fruit and everything that was there, God only gave one negative command, and that negative command was, "Thou shalt not." The verse reads this in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, that's the command. Only one negative command did God give, and that was concerning that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said to man, "You can have anything else in the garden. You can roam freely. You can take of the fruit of any tree you like except the one." Now, that was the only negative command. But with that command was a warning. God said, "There is a price to be paid if you break this commandment, and that price is death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so that's the principle. God gave only one, "Thou shalt not." Now, men have speculated as to why this tree was forbidden. Well, that's really only known to God himself. It doesn't matter why it was forbidden. It simply was forbidden of man to have anything to do with it. Of course, the devil took this opportunity as a tremendous chance to plunge man into everlasting ruin, and he would have had God not provided a sacrifice for man's sin. But God gave the command. He also gave the outcome, and that's what God's Word is all about. If you'll read your Bible, all 66 books of it, 1,189 chapters, you'll find that God is tremendously fair, if you want to use that word. He is just, because not only does he give the commands, but he'll give you the penalty for breaking those commands, and he'll give you the reward for keeping those commands. Now, that's tremendously fair in my book that God would do that. God is not obligated to speak to man at all. God could have just given a series of commands and left us to the finding out of the penalties for breaking it, but he didn't. He told us, "Here's what's going to happen if you disobey my law. However, there'll be blessings if you obey my law." So notice this. I've heard some folks wonder and ask the question, why are there so many commandments in Christianity? It's all a bunch of thou shalt nots. The Ten Commandments, really just a small portion of the over 600 commands that God gave in the law of the Old Testament. And I reply to these people, God gave us just one law to begin with. God just gave us one command, and it was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we couldn't even keep that. And so therefore, God gave more commands, more laws, more restrictions, and the same way it is in our society. If you cannot keep the rules and keep the law in society, you'll be taken to a place where there is more restriction, there are more commands, and there's a loss of freedom and liberty. And that's the principle found here in the very first book of the Bible. God gives commands, and he gives warnings if those commands are broken. And so understand that the Word of God is a series, not only of commands, but of exhortations, of admonishments. But you will not be able to say, if you break God's law, you will not be able to say honestly that you did not know the outcome. God's told you very plainly, here's what will be the outcome if you break my law. Now, let's look at just one more thing before we close this study. The fourth principle that we learn from this first dispensation of innocence is this. Man disobeyed God and was separated from God's presence forever. That's a tragic way to end this dispensation. But this period of time ended by man falling away from God by sin and being separated from him. The Bible says in Genesis chapter number 2, verse 17, let's read it again. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right, that was a command. That was a promise for rebellion would be death. Now, if you're here in Genesis, look at chapter 3. Verse number 22, the Bible says, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This dispensation, this first age of innocence, ends with sorrow. Man is driven out from God's presence. Man is shunned from the Garden of Eden, from his perfect environment, and separated from God because of man's sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 tells us the reason for that sorrow and shame. 1 Timothy 2:13, the Bible says, For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. He was not duped by the serpent. It was the woman who was deceived. And we're not trying to excuse Adam because Adam sinned willfully. And God judged that sin. But the lesson here remains all the way through Scripture. From this very first book of the Bible, all the way through, we learn this sad, tragic principle. That when man is left to himself, he'll always fall away from God and choose sin and death. But thank the Lord, in Romans 5 and 8, the Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you've never been born again, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do that today. Because without his blood shed for you, you'll experience eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's will. He's not willing that any should perish. But in this first dispensation, we see it ending as all of the dispensations will end. Man falls away from God. Man does his own will. And when you have that attitude, you're always headed for death and destruction and pain and misery. Now, this is the first dispensation of innocence. I encourage you to stay with us in this study as we look further on how we may rightly divide the word of truth.